God's grace, his mercy, his peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You don't have to raise your hand, but is there anyone in this room who ever worries about their appearance? Most of us, right? Did I ever tell you about the lady who was working in her yard one day, and a moving van pulled up next door? Her new neighbors drove up right behind the moving van. Well, while they were unloading the van, her new neighbors walked over and greeted the lady in the yard. And she was a bit self-conscious because she had a smudge of dirt on her nose and dirt on her hands, and there, and she was wearing old ratty clothes, you know, yard clothes. Well, a few days later, her neighbors invited the woman and her husband to an open house. And this was the woman's first opportunity to make a better impression. So she tinted up her hair, she glossed her lips, applied her eyeshadow, put on her false eyelashes, put on her fake fingernails and polished them up, popped in her colored contact lenses, looked in the mirror and then turned to her husband and said, "Now the new neighbors get to see the real me." Well, this morning, we get to see the real Jesus. It's what's called the Transfiguration. Now, let's start basically with what's going on here. Jesus is about 3 years into his ministry. He's headed for Jerusalem. And now he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on this high mountain, and he begins to pray. And suddenly his appearance is changed. It's transfigured. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't go around using the word transfigure a whole lot. But it means more than just change. The Greek word from whence we get this word transfigure is also the word for metamorphosis. The same word that is used when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And that's a lot more descriptive of what happens here than just saying changes. Jesus starts to gleam, glow, gloriously bright. His clothes, we're told in the other parts of the Gospels, become brilliant, radiant, gloriously white, and as white as Matthew tells us, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is no mere earthly glory or reflection of the sun on Jesus' face. This is God's heavenly glory. It's showing us who Jesus is when he comes fully into his glory after the resurrection or with the resurrection. And it's giving us a foretaste, a little bit of a glimpse of what Scripture tells us it's all about when it says we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Those who have died shall be raised in glory like Jesus. And those who are here when the Lord returns for that last time will be changed also. Well, now there appears with Jesus on this mount Moses and Elijah. Now, how did the disciples know they were Moses and Elijah? I don't know. God revealed it to them, but I don't know how he did it. But they recognize it's Moses and Elijah. And why them? Well, these are two figures from Israel's past which signify all that God has done to Jerusalem, for Jerusalem, and through Jerusalem and all of Israel. God brings them here for this special occasion. Moses represents the law which God gave through him. Elijah represents the prophets by which God proclaimed his word and all of his promises. Paul says in Romans, the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here they are, to bear witness to that, to Christ, who is now on his way to Jerusalem. That's interesting that both Moses and Elijah had their own mountaintop experience when they walked upon this earth. Moses, we see here as he stands on the mountain and God lets him see the promised land, but he can't go into it because he disobeyed the Lord at one point. But God lets him see the promised land. And then God lets him see the glory of God as God passes by. Scripture tells us that no one can look on the face of God and live. So God hides Moses in this cleft in the rock, and then God passes by and they see God, Moses sees him as he goes by. Elijah goes up on a mountain when he's depressed. He just won a great victory. And yet he's depressed because the evil queen sets out to kill him for that. And so he goes up on the mountain and hides in a cave, and God comes and gets him and strengthens him. So they both had their experience with mountains. And here they are now appearing by God's power with Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration. And then look what happens next. A cloud overshadows them. The same type of cloud we're told that overshadowed the people of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. The same type of cloud that showed God's glory. And now God is bearing witness to his son, for out of this cloud comes a voice that says, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Peter and James and John and us are to know and take heart as to who and what Jesus is. And we'll get to that in a minute. But they're to know that Jesus is greater than Moses and greater than Elijah. This is the one of whom Moses was told would come later, and of whom he told the people one would be coming greater than him. This is it. All that God had promised, all that God had done is now fulfilled in this one moment. When Peter, James, and John get over their fright, Moses and Elijah are gone. And there's only Jesus. You know, the writer of the Hebrews said it well in another part of the book. He said, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." And here Moses is gone, Elijah's gone. Peter, James, and John have only Jesus before them. Okay. That's basically what happened in the Transfiguration. What does that mean for you and me? Other than a great event that shows us something which is beyond our understanding, ultimately. Well, first off, it is the absolute affirmation that Jesus is real as the Son of God. And our faith needs that. You know, we're a lot like Peter and James and John. They had a faith like a yo-yo, up and down. Sometimes to the ground, sometimes raised up to heaven itself. It was only a week before this transfiguration that Jesus had asked all his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they stumbled around. Well, some say you're Elijah, come back. Some say you're one of the prophets. And then it was Peter, then named Simon, who said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that brings Jesus praise. He says, "You're Peter. Your name's been changed. You're Peter now. And upon this rock," not Peter, but what Peter confessed about Jesus being the Son of God, "I will build my church." And then Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that now he must go to Jerusalem. And there he's going to suffer things that the leaders of the church, the religious leaders of Israel, and that he must be killed, but on the third day rise again to life. Well, they don't understand that. In fact, Simon Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. He says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Of course, Peter's looking at it from strictly a human standpoint. And Jesus turns around and he says words which had to hurt so badly. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, here we are a week later, 8 days later. Here they are on this mountain. And again, Peter doesn't understand. He offers to build three tents, three shelters, so that Jesus and Moses and Elijah can stay there, and they can stay, and Peter, James, and John can stay with them. They don't have to go back down to the world where things are tough and people are sinful and they face temptation. They want to stay there up on that mountain with Jesus, basking in the glory of God as they've come to see it. God says, nope. He interrupts right when Peter's speaking. Now, this is the same Peter who, not too long from this point, will stand in the courtyard of the high priest, and someone will ask him, aren't you one of his disciples? This is the same Peter who now says, even swearing on it, I'm not. You know what? We're a lot like Simon Peter and James and John. There are times we have our high moments in the faith, and there are times we have our low ones. We can be just as wishy-washy in our faith as Peter was. And in times of testing, we have to face up to the fact that in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, we deny him too. Because you see, we're human. That's not an excuse, it's a fact. Peter, James, and John, you and me, we're human. We're sinful human beings. We're full of good intentions and so poor in execution. But the great thing here is that we see God's glory, and we see in God's glory God's grace. This is my son, my chosen one, it says. Listen to him. See, every one of us who's serious about our faith struggles at one time or another, in one way or another. There's not one of us who doesn't. The only people who don't struggle with faith are those for whom faith is just a word, a surface phenomenon, and not a commitment. But now we see who Jesus is, and we see why Jesus came. Okay? See, it's one thing to recognize that we're sinful, that our faith is up and down, that sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's not. But if we couldn't do anything about it, we'd be pretty poor off. But now we see in the Transfiguration what Jesus is all about and how that applies to us and gives us hope and joy and forgiveness. We're told Moses and Elijah are having a conversation with Jesus. They're speaking, our text says, of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word here for departure is significant and it's important because the Greek word, which is translated as departure, is a term you're familiar with. It's the word exodus. In other words, Jesus is about to accomplish his departure, his exodus, by going to Jerusalem. Now, think what that means for you and me. To do that, we have to go back to the first exodus, the one led by Moses. The situation: God's people are in slavery. They're in bondage. They're under the oppression of Pharaoh. They were trapped and they had no way out. They come to places, as God leads them, where it seems they have no way out. And through this time there in Egypt, their burden was heavy. Their labor was hard. They cried out in distress to the Lord again and again that they could not save themselves. They needed a deliverer. And God sent Moses. Well, what a picture that is for us and of us. We live our lives in a slavery to sin. We live with Satan pressing us down. And our situation without God is one of distress and death, burden and labor. But God sent a deliverer too, and that's Jesus. From this point on, he's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem to save us by dying on a cross. You know, he could have gone to Jerusalem and been crowned king. Easily. Look at the crowds who follow him. He can pull 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, on a mountaintop. Or he fed them with a few loaves and a couple fish. But look at the crowds Jesus can draw in. Can you imagine if he'd gone into Jerusalem with these crowds, if he had promised them that he would keep feeding them with the bread and fish, that he would keep giving them what they want? Can you imagine the crowds he would have brought with him and how he would have walked into Jerusalem and they would have crowned him king? But that's an earthly kingdom. And Jesus wasn't headed there to Jerusalem to be an earthly king. He wasn't headed to an earthly throne or an earthly crown. He was headed to a cross and to a crown of thorns. He was headed to put God's mercy into action, to die for your sins and mine, to shed his blood so that we could stand before God redeemed and restored, to wash away our sins, to pay the price for our freedom, for our salvation. And that's the point of this transfiguration, to show us what Jesus is about, who he is and what he's about and where he's headed. And we see one more thing here. Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus. We've covered that, but think about what that means. Can you guess? I don't want you to guess. I want you to know this for certain. Eternal life is real. Absolutely, totally, completely real. The resurrection is real. And this is something we need to talk about and think about and take to heart more than just times when people that we love die or when we face our own mortality. This is a reality for us in life now. Eternal life doesn't begin when we get to heaven. Eternal life has already begun for you and me. You who know Christ by faith, you who have been baptized, you who share in all that Jesus has done, it's yours now. Eternal life is real. Moses and Elijah live. And God is not a God of the dead. God's a God of the living. And this means you too are going to share in Christ's resurrection. Those whom you've laid to rest in faith, they're going to share in Christ's resurrection too. That means more than just being in heaven. It means being restored, being raised, being glorified like our Lord is. And that's the hope God gives us here with Moses and Elijah appearing in the transfiguration. It's real. It's true. Death is not the end. Life with God is absolutely, certainly true. And here's a taste of what's to come, where Paul says, we'll all be changed. Every effect of sin is gone. Think about that. Every effect of sin is gone. No more tears, no more heat in the day or cold at night, no more hunger or thirst or pain, but glorified with the Lord. That's what the transfiguration is all about, too. I like reading a Christian author by the name of Tony Campolo. I think some of you know who he is. He's a pastor. He's written a lot of books and devotionals. He said one thing one time that I read and it stuck with me. He said, to be a person of faith means three things. You're rooted in the past, you're transformed in the present, and you have a glorious hope for the future. And that's what the transfiguration brings together for us. Faith in God is rooted in the past. God fulfills what Elijah and all the prophets promised. God completes and establishes the law in a man's heart. And he fulfills it in Jesus. And we're transformed in the present. You can't trust in the living Christ and not be changed. And you and I have a glorious vision of the future. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to his departure, to the Exodus. And just as the Exodus set people free in the time of Moses, so it sets you and me free. From sin, from death, from the power of the devil, from doubt, from fear. It's all there. All it wrapped up in Jesus. You know, with that in mind, I'd like to tell you a closing story about Abraham Lincoln. He's always been one of my heroes, and I know he is for some of you too. Well, according to the story that I read, Lincoln once visited a slave auction. He went only to observe, not to participate. And he watched the unspeakable indignities of selling and buying human beings. His response was a mixture of disgust and sadness and outrage. And as he was stood there near the end of the slave auction, this young woman was brought to the block, totally naked. And her eyes and her body language just screamed defiance and hatred. She had been used and abused by her previous owners, and now it was going to happen all over again. Well, the bidding began, and to everyone's amazement, Lincoln offered a bid. The price went up. So did Lincoln's bid, until finally the auctioneer declared him the buyer. He went over, paid the price, and went over to this young lady who was in chains. And all of her hatred and all of her anger and all of her animosity were focused straight at Lincoln. And he looked at her and simply said, "You're free." And with defiance and distrust, she said, "Yeah, free for what?" And Abraham Lincoln said, "Free to do anything you want to do. Free to go anywhere you want to go." And they took the chains off. They handed her some clothes. And her appearance changed as she took in his words and realized he meant what he said. Lincoln repeated again. He said, "You're free. You're free to go anywhere you want." And she stood up and she looked at him and she said, "Then I'm going with you." And she did. That's what the Transfiguration's like for you and me. The Lord has come to us. Here is glory we see. And he's come to you and me, and he said, "You're free. Free to go anywhere you want. You're free from sin. You're free from Satan. You're free from death. You're free." And God grant that our response be just like that young lady's. "Well then, Lord, I'm going with you." Because we have seen his glory along with Peter and James and John. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And knowing what we know, trusting what we trust, we follow Jesus. In his name, amen. And now his peace, which passes our understanding, keep your hearts and minds by faith to eternal life. Amen.